Well, good morning. My name is Michael Turtelot, and I'm one of the pastors here at Emmanuel. And this morning, we're going to be continuing our series through the book of 1 Corinthians. You can find the passage that we'll be looking at on page 897 in one of the Pew Bibles. And we'll be covering chapter 5 today, chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, and particularly talking about the topic of church discipline. So naturally, Pastor Grant is on vacation this week, and it falls to me to deal with this text, but don't let that scare you. I think it's going to be, I think it'll be good. It is a difficult passage, but it's an important one, as I think you'll see, and by God's grace, we'll get through it. Unfortunately, due to the content of the passage we're going to look at, some of you might have been around last week when Pastor Brad made some comments in his sermon about my unassuming physique. And I'm not going to really be able to respond and get him back for that, but that's okay, because Romans 12 tells us that when your enemy is thirsty, you give them a drink of water, and by so doing, you heap burning coals on their head. And if you noticed, I got Brad a bottle of water in second service last week, so if you smell anything burning, it's just Brad's hair. Like I said, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 today, and I wanted to begin with a picture and a question. A picture and a question. You'll see the picture on the slide up here. And the question is this a church? Is this a church? It's a little bit hard to tell in some sense, right? It's kind of has, you know, a church-ish look to it, but I had the advantage of looking a lot closer at it, and I couldn't see any distinguishing marks like a cross or anything that made it absolutely clear that this is a church. So it's a little bit hard to tell, but in one sense at least, but in another sense it's not hard to tell, right? And I think I heard a couple of you give the obvious answer, which is no, this is not a church, because it seems pretty clear that whatever the intent of this structure was originally, it is now no longer very fit, not a very fit place for the worshipers of Jesus to gather on a Sunday morning, at least not if this was Oregon, right, where you're going to get rain. According to the photographer, though, this was at one time a church. This was at one time a church. So what happened? What happened to it? Again, there's a somewhat seemingly simple answer to this, which is that the natural elements took their toll on this building, right? They eroded the structure. However, there are other churches that are presumably of similar age in the world today that are still in immaculate condition. And so the answer is a little bit more complicated. Yes, those natural elements eroded the structure, but only because no one did anything about it. Nobody kept it up. No one replaced or repaired the stonework as it deteriorated. No one swapped out the rotted timbers for fresh wood. No one replaced or resealed the windows as they cracked or broke. In short, a big reason, if not the main reason, this church hardly looks like a church at all is because no one dealt with the erosive elements that assailed it. And I would submit to you that this is a good picture of what can actually happen to a church spiritually as well. There are erosive spiritual elements that can destroy a church and leave it looking like hardly a church at all. The warnings of Jesus to the churches in Revelation 1 through 3 are a sober reminder of this reality. And one of those erosive elements that can destroy a church that he mentions in those letters at times is sin. Is sin that doesn't get dealt with. And the problem is not so much that sin happens in the church, because the New Testament is fairly clear that we will struggle with sin, though hopefully less and less, until we meet Jesus. That will be a common experience of our lives. The problem is when a church, or a Christian individually as well, but in our context this morning, a church doesn't deal with the sin, but allows it to permeate and undermine the spiritual structure until, spiritually speaking, it no longer resembles a church at all. Now, part of the goodness of the gospel is that it gives us the tools to deal with sin, right? Individually, we deal with sin by confessing it, repenting of it, and trusting God to faithfully and justly forgive us our sin and continue that process of ultimately cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Also, ideally, something similar should be happening in the church corporately. We can see this in passages like Matthew 18 and verse 15, where we seek to restore our brother by making his sin against us known. And so in Matthew 18, it is specifically talking about sin, somebody sinning against you, but I think this still applies. But those are kind of the ideals of what should be happening individually and corporately. And the reality is that there are going to be times where repentance is resisted. And that's when we are called to employ a painful last resort, as the verses that follow Matthew 18:15 lay out, where it says, "But if he, or your brother you're hoping to restore, does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector," as an outsider. So unrepentant sin is the problem. Unrepentant sin is the problem. And I actually think it's a version of the unforgivable sin that Jesus talks about in the Gospels, because it's the only kind of sin he can't forgive, the kind you don't ask him to forgive. It's a problem for the individual sinner, and it's a problem for the church at large. As we'll see in our passage this morning, it must be decisively dealt with in love for the sake of the sinner's eternal well-being, for the integrity of the church community internally, and the integrity of the church's witness externally. Let's pray, and then we'll look at it together. Father, we confess that the passage we're going to look at, and even what we've already read from Matthew, it's a hard word. It's a hard word. And Father, it's been said, though, that hard words make soft hearts. And so we thank you even for the hard words. And we pray that you would soften our hearts to them. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what the Spirit wants to say to us this morning. We pray that our hearts would be soft to you regardless of what you want to do with us this morning, even if it's difficult, even if it's painful, even if it's uncomfortable. We submit ourselves to you, Jesus, as our King, to you, our Heavenly Father. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would use your word to do your work in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start by reading verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Now, in some sense, in some ways, the severity of the sin is incidental, and yet it does underline just how far off course the Corinthian church had become in tolerating it. But needless to say, it was a severely disturbing case of sin. Apparently, this man, the man in question, was openly sleeping with his stepmother. Doesn't get much worse than that. And yet, what is the church's response? Boasting. Arrogance. They're proud of it. So the sin is bad, But the response by the church is arguably worse, particularly because it belies a terrible misunderstanding of grace that seems to have recurred in the ancient world. Paul addresses it at least a couple of times, even as it still recurs today in our world. One of the other places that Paul deals with it most clearly and corrects it is Romans 6, 1 through 2, which is part of the passage that Lucian read earlier to us during our worship time, where Paul asks rhetorically, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" So what Paul is addressing here is this fleshly response to hearing that all of our sins can be freely and completely forgiven by the grace of Jesus. Or as he says right before those verses in Romans 5, that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. There's a fleshly response to that, which is to think that that means we can just sin freely without consequence, because there's grace that covers it. In fact, the worse the sin, the better in some sense, because the greater the grace, right? You can see how such an approach could be justified by people like the Corinthians or like people today. In their minds, they're thinking, look how gracious we are. There is no sin that can't be freely and completely forgiven by Jesus. It's so progressive. It's so enlightened, right? And there's a kernel of truth to it. There is no sin that can't be freely and completely forgiven by Jesus. But Paul makes it clear that if anyone takes that to mean you should just go on sinning, then they have fundamentally misunderstood the gospel. We have died to sin so that we can walk in newness of life, as the verses that follow say, so that we can live to righteousness, which is really where he goes in the rest of Romans 6. And so this misunderstanding, it raises a question. If we continue living in unrepentant sin, have we actually been raised to the new life that's found in Jesus? Because the gospel is that we were set free from sin, not set free to sin. In Matthew 1:21, the angel says to Joseph, "She," that is Mary, "will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from the consequences of their sins." Right? No, I misread that. He will save them from their sins, the sins themselves. You see, sometimes, or it's easy, because of the way we talk in church at times, it's easy to slip into thinking that Jesus just came to save us from the consequences of our sins. He just came to get us out of hell. And again, that's true. He did come to save us from the punishment for our sins. He did come to get us out of hell. But that's not all. That's not all. His main goal was to save us from the sins themselves, which is a really important distinction. To paraphrase a favorite Bible teacher of mine, Jesus didn't come just to get us out of hell, but to get the hell out of us. Again, we see this in John 1:29. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, and he cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," not just the punishment. This is an essential part of the gospel that has to be understood. Jesus came to save us from our sins, not just their consequences. If you lose that, you lose the gospel. Consequently, then, it follows that if your view of the gospel is that it's a free pass to sin with abandon, then you have not understood the true gospel. And so, as Paul will say later in 1 Corinthians 15:17, you are quite literally still in your sins. Grace that leaves you in your sins is not the grace of Jesus. Grace is not an excuse to go on sinning. This misrepresentation of the gospel and of grace may lead people, if a church is preaching this, may lead people into the most dangerous position they can be in, which is thinking that they are saved when they actually aren't saved. And they're still lost in their sin. This is why Paul calls them to mourn, because that was the witness they were giving to the world. He calls them to mourn instead of boasting and to deal with the sin decisively, which leads us to verses 3-5 in our passage. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present physically, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So Paul has no qualms in pronouncing judgment on this, even from a distance. We see later on that he believes it is well within the purpose of the church to pronounce judgment on those who are not living, who profess to follow Jesus and yet are not living in accordance with his life and teachings. And he now calls on the whole body at Corinth to remove this unrepentant sinner from their midst. Now, there are a number of reasons that we're going to cover to take this course of action that Paul goes over, but I want you to notice the one he puts front and center. The one he puts first of all. The primary purpose of disciplining this man is, quote, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This course of action is intended for this man's salvation. That's the hope. That's the goal. It's for this man's good. And I would say that this is the most important part of the whole passage because it frames Paul's entire argument in the context of eternity. It's easy to read this passage, as many have, and think, where's the love? Where's the grace? Why are you so judgmental, Paul? Because on the face of it, it seems kind of harsh, kind of cruel. But Paul contends that it's actually in the interest of the one being disciplined. And whether or not this man's eternal fate hangs in the balance determines which of those two views is correct. If this man's sin is really leading him down a path to eternal destruction, then when all else fails, forcefully demonstrating that reality is the most loving thing a church could do. And downplaying it is the cruelest, right? Paul's reminding the Corinthians that there will come a day when this man stands before the Lord to give an account for his life. And if on that day he is found wanting, then there is no amount of earthly freedom or pleasure that could make up for the eternal punishment to which he will be consigned. Therefore, in love, the church must clearly state, this way leads to death. Church discipline is undoubtedly one of the hardest callings in the Christian life, but eternity is at stake. Eternity is at stake. And so sometimes extreme measures are called for, measures like excommunication. If done properly, though, it's an act of love, albeit a heartbreaking one. Now you may wonder, what does removing someone from the church, how does that lead to their salvation? Well, it works this way because sin is innately deadly and destructive. Sin destroys life. Given enough time, every sin will destroy a life. Gossip will eventually leave you friendless. Lust will eventually leave you loveless. Greed will eventually leave you heartless. And so on. And so to remove someone from a community that offers some check against the sin, to, in the words of Paul from Romans 1, to give them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done, is to unleash that destructive nature of sin in their lives. In other words, it is to allow a person's sin to become its own consequence. In the hope that as they see what sin does to their life, they will repent before it's too late. Unfortunately, there is no guarantee of success in this. There are those who refuse to repent all the way to their graves, tragically. This, then, church discipline is simply love's last resort to get them to turn back to life and away from death. Next, Paul moves on in verses 6 through 8 to illuminate another reason why dealing with unrepentant sin in the church is so important. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul opens up a section here where he presents this other reason for church discipline, which is to stop sinful behaviors and attitudes from permeating the whole church community. And he uses this picture. Well, first he simply states that this boasting is bad. This boasting of sin is bad. And then he uses this picture of leaven to tell you it can spread through the whole church if left unchecked. Now, interestingly enough, in our day and age, leaven has sort of made a comeback, like, right? There's a lot of sourdough. How many people make sourdough bread out there? That's fewer than I thought, but there's probably a bunch of you. And typically, these days, we use a starter to make sourdough bread, and that's leaven. It's leaven. That's how you make your bread. And the interesting thing about leaven is that, or the starter, is it takes on the environment. It takes on what's in the environment around it. As you're feeding your leaven, it's also soaking in, absorbing the bacteria that's in the air. Some of that's good bacteria that makes for really delicious bread. Some of that is can be bad bacteria. And Paul's kind of talking about that here. He's saying the environment of your church is not good. There's some bad bacteria in the air, and it's infecting the leaven, and then the leaven is spreading out through the whole loaf of dough. Right? Or the whole loaf of bread. So he's saying, beware of that. These bad attitudes, these bad behaviors spread like leaven through bread. And then Paul goes on to flesh out this idea then of cleansing out the old leaven, right? If your leaven has gone bad, you got to get rid of the bad leaven. And he expands on this by talking about two Jewish rites, the Passover, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I want to give a little bit of background on these two rites because it's important to understand the point Paul's making here. So both Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread celebrated Israel's exodus from Egypt when they're freed and led out of Egypt by God. Passover specifically commemorates the night on which God he executed his definitive plague upon Egypt, as the tenth plague upon Egypt, that finally caused Pharaoh to set the Israelites free. And the way it happened is that on the night of Passover, God passed over Egypt and struck down the firstborn of every household that did not have the blood of the Passover sacrifice on its doorpost, marking its doorpost. This meant that the firstborns of Israel who had marked their doors with the blood of the Passover sacrifice were preserved while the firstborns of Egypt were struck down. And this is what led Pharaoh to finally relent and get Israel out of Egypt. And so this reference to Christ being the Passover sacrifice is Paul's way of saying the definitive act of salvation has happened. It's happened. We're free now. We've been set free. And then he calls the Corinthians to walk in light of that salvation, to walk appropriately in that freedom with this reference to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now this feast followed right on the heels of celebrating Passover because it celebrated the events that happened right after the Passover event when Israel was brought out of Egypt. So the Passover event didn't just cause Pharaoh and the Egyptians to sort of like begrudgingly let Israel slowly make their way out of Egypt, so much as it caused them to plead with Israel to leave as soon as possible before the Lord caused anything worse to happen to them. And so the Egyptians were so ardent that Israel leave as quickly as possible, that they gave the Israelites anything they asked for. Anything the Israelites said, yeah, I think I need this for my trip, they're like, yes, please take it and get out. So whether it was money or jewelry or clothing, whatever it was, they gave it to Israel, and by so doing, that's actually how Israel plunders Egypt in this way, and God sets them out in their freedom richly. But their expulsion was so fast that they actually didn't have time to let their bread rise, right? It takes, again, you're getting a bread making lesson here, like it takes a little bit of time for the bread dough to rise if you want a nice fluffy loaf of bread. They didn't have time for that. They had to throw their dough in their kneading bowls and throw their kneading bowls on their back and just get out of Egypt. So their bread didn't have time, got jostled and whatever, and couldn't rise properly. And so later on, they baked flatbread. They baked unleavened, unrisen bread. And so for this annual feast then, the way they would commemorate it is they would eat flatbread. They would eat unleavened bread as a way of recalling the forcefulness and decisiveness of God's salvation and the rich new life of freedom that came as a result of it. And throughout the years, it actually became common practice for the Israelites not just to bake bread without leaven, but they would actually go throughout their homes in the weeks leading up to the Feast of Unleavened Bread and get rid of all leaven. They'd get all the leaven out of their house. They'd remove all of it just as a way to ensure faithful observance of this important holiday. And so Paul's drawing on this common practice and this festival not to make a point and paint a picture of how Christians should live in light of the salvation brought to us by Christ. There was an appropriate way of celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You got rid of all the leaven in your house. And there's an appropriate way to celebrate the salvation that comes to us through Christ. Get rid of all malice and evil from your life and live in sincerity and truth. The improper response to Christ's sacrifice of sinful indulgence is malicious and evil. Using the new life purchased for you by Christ's sacrifice to indulge sin is like using a love note to blow your nose. Would that not be perceived as malicious to the one who gave you the note? And of course, sinful indulgence will lead to all kinds of evil. Whereas the proper response to Christ's sacrifice is one that out of sincere faith and gratitude seeks to honor Christ's sacrifice by making the most of our new life, by walking in the truth. And what is the truth? Well, generally speaking, the truth is that there's a God who made us in his image and who wanted relationship with us so badly that he sent Christ to be the sacrifice that we needed so that that relationship could be restored. And that salvation has ushered in an incredibly rich, new, and eternal life. To live according to that truth will not produce sin. It should produce a lot of humility and joy and hope and peace and righteousness and gratitude and so on. So to tie it all together, Paul is calling the Corinthians, as God's people, to celebrate their salvation properly, not by boasting and indulging in their former sins, but by living sincerely new lives that accord with the truth revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This means, in part, removing all of the old leaven of sin from their lives and their church. Finally, it could be understandable at this point if someone were to think, okay, Paul, so we should probably just not associate with any sinners, right? That seems safe. Well, Paul addresses this in verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging others? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Here, Paul seems to make reference to a previous letter that we don't have any longer, in which he said something to the effect of, don't associate with sexually immoral. And maybe he left it general or somewhat vague because the Corinthians really misunderstood him and apparently took the interpretation that he was saying, don't associate with the sexually immoral outside of the church. But again, based on the passage and their boasting of this other guy in the church, apparently they felt like it was fine to associate with the sexually immoral inside the church. So Paul takes this opportunity to tell them, that's pretty much exactly opposite from what I meant. And pastorally, this makes sense to me. So when somebody comes to me and they're struggling with how to relate to somebody they view as living in sin or walking in sin, typically my first question is this person a Christian? Are they a Christian? The reason being that is the biggest determining factor, I think, on how then we as Christians will relate to that person and should approach that person. If the person in question is not a Christian, then my encouragement is usually something to the effect of love them like Christ, love them like Jesus, and take every opportunity to talk to them about him. Because for such a one, somebody who's not following Christ, why would we expect them to act like Christ? For them, the first issue is introducing them to Jesus. And by extending them the same grace that he extended to us. Pretty much everything else is secondary to that. If, on the other hand, the person in question professes to be a Christian, then my advice will include calling them to live in a manner worthy of their calling as a follower of Jesus. Because if someone claims to be a Christian, then how they live reflects on Jesus, reflects on Christ. For example, if they tell someone they are a Christian and that they're sleeping with their stepmom, then the implication is that Jesus is okay with them sleeping with their stepmom. And as I've already mentioned, that's a really dangerous misrepresentation of Jesus and the gospel that needs to be corrected. And so Paul calls the Corinthians to stop worrying about judging those outside the church and instead focus on protecting the witness of the church by removing those who obscure the gospel and the person of Jesus by associating him with evil. So bringing our whole passage together, here's our main idea. The church must not tolerate unrepentant sin among professing believers. For by so doing, the gospel of grace is misrepresented, the unrepentant sinner is put at eternal risk, the church is polluted internally, and the church's witness to the world is compromised. I think that's all pretty clear from this passage, and it shows why it's such a big deal that we deal with sin. Yes, church discipline is unpleasant, to say the least, but it is also a necessary last resort for preserving the eternal lives of individuals and the integrity of the church at large. And so I think the application for us is really very clear. As a church, we have got to deal with unrepentant sin when it comes to light. It's pretty straightforward. We have to deal with it. But I'd like to add a few notes or cautions to accompany this application that will hopefully keep us from erring in other ways as we seek to be faithful to this passage. First and most importantly, confronting sin should always be done in love. Confronting sin should always be done in love. We see this in our passage. The man in question was cut off from the community in the hopes that he would realize his error and return to God, that he would repent and find true life. Our first aim, whenever we are dealing with someone else's sin, should be to gently restore them, as Paul calls us to in Galatians 6:1. Second, confronting sin should always be done humbly should always be done humbly. Again, in Galatians 6:1, not only does Paul call us to restore our erring brother, but he also calls us to watch out for ourselves lest we be tempted. Anytime we're dealing with sin, we need to remember we are sinners. We are people who deal with sin, who are susceptible to it, can be tempted by it. In Matthew 7, Jesus lays out the complexities of judging somebody else's sin. It's difficult. It's difficult. He reminds us that we typically have a log in our eyes. And we need to bear that in mind when we're dealing with the speck of sin we see in our brothers. Third, confronting sin should be done as gently as possible. As gently as possible. I don't mean weakly, but I mean gently. I think it's worth mentioning that this scenario in 1 Corinthians 5 was pretty exceptional, an exceptional case of sin. And most cases of church discipline will require more of a process to determine whether or not someone is actually unrepentant. If you hear someone loudly boasting about clear sexual immorality, feel free to call them out bluntly. You have my blessing. Otherwise, I would encourage a bit more tact. Again, going back to Matthew 18, 15 through 17, I think this provides a good starting point, a good framework for how this process could look. Go to them privately first. Try to resolve it that way. Then take just a few with you. Try to resolve it that way. And then take it to the whole church. And then cut them off if needed. But only if they don't repent at some point in that process. Because as soon as they repent and ask forgiveness, everything changes. Everything changes and they're welcomed back in. So confronting sin should be done gently, as gently and gradually as possible in general. And fourth, confronting sin should be done as a means to an end. We should always bear this in mind. Confronting sin is not an end in and of itself. It is a means to the end of restoration. That's the hope. That's the goal. And so I think, because there's a human tendency here, we need to beware, after doing the difficult confrontation part, we need to beware of sort of like just, you know, washing our hands and moving on as though we've done our part. That's all we're called to do. I think that's the wrong heart. I think that's not all we're hoping for. We're hoping for restoration. That's what the aim is. Church discipline is not the act of writing somebody off. It is a desperate act of love to restore somebody. And even after love commits that act, it continues in hope, right? This is part of what Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 13, that love hopes all things. This is an application of that. If you confront somebody in your sin, you better continue to hope for their restoration, which means we ought to be praying for anyone we've had to confront until they're returned to us anew. And then finally, I want to add just a note to you. If you're somebody, and we all have to occupy this position at one point or another in our lives, when you are confronted in your sin, or if you are somebody who's currently being confronted in your sin, can I just tell you, it's difficult. Nobody likes that. It's uncomfortable. Like, this has happened recently to me in my life. I'm speaking from experience here. It is uncomfortable to have your sin addressed. It's uncomfortable in and of ourselves. It's even more uncomfortable when it's somebody else pointing it out to us. It's difficult. It's painful. Our reaction is to be, our impulse is to be defensive, right? But I just want you to know that's a wrong interpretation of what's happening. Being confronted on your sin is not condemnation. It's an invitation to life. It's an invitation to life. Sin is deadly and destructive. And so somebody telling you you're killing yourself is an act of love. It's an invitation to the life that Christ has for you. The church must not tolerate unrepentant sin among professing believers. And yet even in this, even this difficult thing should be done in love and for the building up of the church. May it be so in our church here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you even for your example of confronting us with difficult truth as an act of love, because you love us, because you are not satisfied to leave us in our sin. You never have been satisfied with that, which is why you came, Jesus. This is why you lived the life that we could not live, why you died the death that we deserved, and it's why you rose from the grave, because you are not content to leave us in our sin. You want us to have life, new life in you. And the only life you give is life in righteousness. So, Father, I pray that you would again give us eyes to see and ears to hear when you confront us in our sin, whether it's directly or through another person. Would you help us hear your love in that, your care in that, your pursuit of us in that? And would you give us the grace to repent and turn to you and find the life you have for us? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.